Welcome to the weekly podcast from Gorebridge Parish Church. For more teaching or to find out more about life at Gorebridge Parish Church, please visit our website, gorepc.com.
Hello, everybody. Has anybody been reading on in Romans chapter 9 this week? Anybody? Oh, great, then you've no idea the difficult task I have this morning. I bet you Neil's wondering, what's he going to do with this? See, that's the thing, is when we're working through a book, we don't get to miss out the tricky bits. And this bit isn't tricky because it's tricky. This bit's tricky because we're not Jewish. I'm assuming that. Now, one or two of you may have Jewish ancestors. There's some evidence that I might have Jewish ancestors, German Jewish ancestors, if you go back far enough. But the truth is, I wasn't brought up observing the Passover. I couldn't tell you the difference between the Feast of Weeks and the, you know, whatever. I sort of could now, but back in the day I couldn't, because I'm not Jewish. And so when we look at the book of Romans, sometimes we read it as if Paul's addressing us directly, and we find out that he's not quite talking to us. Now, first of all, I want to pay great respect to Neil, because I gave Neil two options last week. The first option was to go back into a kind of adult work through the end of Romans 8. Now, Romans 8 is brilliant. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for most of us, if that was the end of the film, roll credits, we'd all be delighted. It was a great way to finish the book. But Paul hasn't finished his argument. He's reached a big crescendo. He's got to a big mountain peak, but there's still a bit of hiking to do. And that's because, of course, Paul in the book of Romans is addressing a Jewish and a Gentile church that are being brought back together now that the Emperor Nero has allowed the Jews back to Rome. I'd also remind you that the group of believers that he's talking to is probably not that much bigger than us, maybe 100, 120 at most, with all the different parts of the church. That would be our estimate. So it's a teeny-weeny church that got a great big letter. And I think Paul had a sense of the importance of what he was doing. In verses 4 and 5, Paul runs through the privileges that the Jewish people had. The sonship, which is really interesting, actually. It may be an insight into stuff that we don't have much literature about. Because, of course, Jesus typified us as children of God. And maybe there was a bit of a Jewish belief there, but we don't find it much in the literature. But Paul's saying it there. The glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises, the patriarchs, okay? So people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And the Messiah has come through that lineage. So these are all the lists of the privileges that the Jews have. Not bad, huh? Not bad. That their history becomes important for the entire world. Then Paul goes on to say, it's not just being a descendant of Abraham that gets you in the promise. And he makes the observation that after Abraham, Ishmael's line's rejected, Esau's line's rejected, the 12 tribes of Israel comes through Abraham and Isaac to Jacob. Jacob wasn't even the oldest of Isaac's sons. And then you get that tricky scripture, which is a quote from the Old Testament, that Jacob I loved and Esau I hated, which is really tricky. And we'll get to that bit, and we'll get to that, the problems that that brings up in a wee while. So the promise that is fulfilled in Jesus actually misses out some of Abraham's descendants. And Paul's talking to his Jewish audience knowing that they would get that. This is an argument, even if they hadn't thought about it much, they know the stories well enough to go, oh yeah, that's right. You know, there are people who were Jewish who could trace their ancestry to Abraham but weren't necessarily part of the promise. And then Neil went on to say that you're chosen, which kind of like, you know, it's kind of like, makes you feel good to be chosen, doesn't it? Like that thing that when you're getting picked for football at school. I was always second last because I was enormous. I stopped growing at a young age. So I was always second last to be picked because I was gash at football, but I was big. So there was always someone who was gash at football who was shorter than me, and they always got picked last. I felt sorry for them. What would it be like to be picked first? I never knew. But then, of course, with great status comes great power, and with great power comes great responsibility. Okay, that we're not chosen in order that we might feel special and fabulous about ourselves. But we're chosen because there is a responsibility that rests on our shoulders. That was true of the Jews. It's also true of us. And so Paul continues. Okay, now, just between you and me, since last night, I've listened through to this, I don't know, 9, 10, maybe 12 times. And I'm beginning to get the hang of this. If this is the first time you're listening to this, your brain's going to go, huh? Okay? You're going to have a Shaggy moment or a Scooby moment, isn't it? Scooby goes, huh? Huh? And that's okay. It's okay that you don't get it first time. We will go back over it. Is that clear? All right. So what are we going to say, Paul writes? Is God unjust? You know that he picks certain people, doesn't pick other people? Certainly not. He says to Moses, you see, I will have mercy on those in whom I'll have mercy, and I will pity those I will pity. So then it doesn't depend on human willing or on human effort. It depends on God who shows mercy. For the Bible says of Pharaoh, this is why I've raised you up, to show my power in you, and so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on the one he wants, and he hardens the one he wants. Just a wee pause. You remember that passage in Exodus where it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. Tricky bit of theology to be done at that point, because it sounds like God's playing these guys just like, you know, like an evil genius in a Bond film. Okay. You'll say to me then, so why does he still blame people? In other words, why does he blame people? Because, I mean, if God makes it all happen, how can our responsibility for our actions be ours? If God makes it all happen. And then Paul writes, are you a mere human being going to answer God back? Surely the clay won't say to the potter, why did you make me like this? Doesn't the potter have authority over the clay so he can make from the same lump one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Suppose God wanted to demonstrate his anger and make known his power, and for that reason put up very patiently with the vessels of anger that he created for destruction, in order at the same time to make known the riches of his glory in the vessels of mercy, the ones prepared in advance for glory, including us, whom he called, not only from among the Jews, but from among the Gentiles. I want to pause here. Does it sound in this passage that God might be a bit arbitrary? That it's kind of like whim stuff? Yeah? You read this through and you're sort of going, oh, hang on a minute. If God is like a petulant 8-year-old, I'm oot. And then you think, nuts, I can't even be oot, because God's God. And if he is like a petulant 8-year-old, we're in real trouble, aren't we? Now, let's just pause for a moment. How do we know what petulant 8-year-olds are like? Oh, yes, have a look at your neighbor, for you are looking at the origin of a childhood strop, or 5. Anyone here ever had a strop? Toys come comprehensively out the pram, hopefully clocking someone on the way. So, we know about this because we've been through it, yes? Now, honesty time. Who of us has had a strop this week? Oh, look at the honest people. Who just lied about that? Who now wants to have a strop at me for calling them out? You see, there's a whole world of stuff in there that we are very familiar with, which God is not. And it's so easy when we're reading these passages, we go, oh, I know the inside story of this. If God chooses who he wants and doesn't choose others, and if God makes vessels of honor out of this clay and then makes out stuff to be broken at a Greek wedding or whatever, out of this bunch of clay, then that's not fair. That's not fair. God is obviously unjust. He's just an 8-year-old having a strop or just going, mine, not mine. Not. Look like one of those kids from Charlie and the Chocolate Factory that you did, in Christian love, want to strangle, you know? That doesn't sound very good, does it? We are in a Church of Scotland church. Oh, yes. Now, the supreme rule of life and faith in the Church of Scotland is the Scriptures, by which the Reformers meant is the entirety of the Old and New Testaments. I might say that some of my current colleagues say contained in the Old and New Testament means you can pick and choose. I don't think that's true. So, the Bible's the primary rule of faith and life. The secondary, which is subordinate to it, is a thing called the Westminster Confession of Faith. And the Westminster Confession of Faith has a very strong Calvinist, in other words, coming from John Calvin, because that's where Knox learnt about the Reformation, was at Calvin's church in Geneva. The Calvinist side of the church put a lot of emphasis on predestination. Predestination, okay? You know the joke about the Calvinist who fell down the stairs, brushed him off, and said, "I'm glad I got that over with." And the fact that only three of you are laughing means you don't understand predestination. Here's how predestination goes. Predestination goes like this. God has set your life out, and try as you might, you cannot avoid it. All right? In Scots folklore, it goes, what's for you'll no go past you, even if it's an articulated lorry. Okay? Now, this is a slightly discouraging thought if you're a human being, is it not? It sort of tempts you to think in certain ways. And actually, misreadings of biblical predestination have left us with a kind of fatalism in Scotland. It's a sort of background folk religion thing that goes on, where people sort of imagine that they'll say things to me like, everything happens for a purpose, which is fine when you get a job, but is rubbish when you get cancer. Yeah? And it's not biblical. Why is that? Well, texts like this gave the Reformers a lot of material for saying God has predestined things. And I do believe that God has predestined things, but there is also free will as well. Now, is Sonny here? Sonny's not here. I can clip on her then. So Sonny's in my kitchen, and she says, and Sonny's lovely. She's just lovely. But you've got to understand this about Sonny. She's got an enormous theological brain. Okay, she's as well-read as I am. She is engaged with the major debates in Christian history. She has a very, very good theological brain. So if you've got a big theological question and you can't fight your way through to me at coffee time, go ask Sonny, okay? So Sonny says to me, in all seriousness, she said, Pastor Mark, because that's what she calls me when she's got a serious question, she said, I want you to know that I believe in the absolute sovereignty of God. I need you to know that. And I don't know what she expected me to do at that point. Because it's kind of like, remember the old Maxell advert with the tail? It was like you're watching a Maxell videotape and your hair goes backwards when you watch it. It's like, right? Big statement. But God gave me grace to respond thusly. And I just smiled at her. And I said, Sonny, I am so thankful that your Heavenly Father has given you the free will to choose to do that. And she laughed. Because in saying that she believed in the absolute sovereignty of God, she was saying that my life is subject to God's mercy. And what I was feeding back to her is, yes, but God has freely chosen to sovereignly make sure that we have free will. Are you with me here? Swiss theologian Karl Barth said that God has sovereignly ordained it that we are free to choose. That actually He, before the beginning of time, chose us, chose everyone who freely chooses to choose Him. You get that? It's kind of like one of those big sub sandwiches, okay? You ever had a 12-inch sub? There was a time where I could eat that and not need a change in trouser size, but, you know, I was very fond. There was a diner near where I worked at the Inland Revenue as a filing clerk, and the only way to cheer myself up was food. So I went down. It would either be macaroni cheese, all right, from Butler's down, or there, for a short while, there was a diner there run by one of the Radio 4th DJs, and you could buy a sub, and they'd say, do you want a half sub or a whole sub? Also, they did a spicy chili meatball one, which was called a nuclear sub. So came the day that the challenge was issued. Would I eat a full nuclear sub? So I managed. I ponied up, and I suffered my way through the whole thing. Now, I want you to imagine this. By the way, the rest of the office suffered for the afternoon, but I'm not going to say anything about that. Okay. As one wit said, imitation is the sincerest form of flatulence. Now, so a 12-inch sub. Those of you who were not born in this country are going, what is he talking about? Just want you to imagine this enormous sandwich. And imagine that predestination is one end of the sandwich and free will is the other end of the sandwich. And the scriptures kind of give us enough text to munch from both ends so that we kind of meet in the middle. Yeah? Do we have free will? Yeah. Has God foreordained things? Yeah. Is it good we have free will? Yeah. Would it be good if that was all we had? No, absolutely not. Is God foreordained things? Yeah. But does that mean that every single jot and tittle of your life has been written out beforehand, so it's all going to happen exactly as intended and there's not a thing you can do about it? No! Do you understand? Have we dealt with one of the great theological mysteries of the Christian world? With a sandwich. Good. You see, the thing is, because we're fallen and we're broken, we tend to read God's motives as being like ours. So when it says that God chooses who he will choose and have mercy on who he's had mercy on, that he hardens Pharaoh's heart, we imagine it's kind of arbitrary, like an 8-year-old having a strop. Friends, it is not. The same God who makes those choices is the God who came incarnate in Jesus and died for us. So the God who chooses as he will choose is also the God who loves us and gave his life for us. Do you understand? So even though as we're reading this, we're going, oh no, oh no. By the way, I think the other reason we go, oh no, at that point is some of us were brought up by parents who were unpredictable and occasionally cruel. And sadly, some of us were brought up by parents who were unpredictable and regularly cruel. And when we get any inkling that God might be like an abusive parent, then our hearts panic. He's a good father. He's a good father. A really good father. And sadly, many of us have yet to experience a really good father until we allow the fathering of God to take us on. So, when it says that what if God is being very patient, let me give you an illustration of how God might be patient. Do you think there's anything in God's heart that wants to snuff out the regime in Syria that uses chemical weapons on its own people? Do you think there's anything in the heart of God that wants to burn to the ground the ISIS death camps or to stay the hands of the ISIS fighters as they were slaughtering Waziris and Christians and Muslims who didn't agree with them? Do you? Because I think there is. I've read the prophets. God's patience with that which is heading for destruction is that he hasn't rolled up time yet, and there's still time to freely choose. There's still time. And that's God's patience. Paul is talking to Jewish people who had a tremendous sense of entitlement. They were the ones who had the promises. They were the ones in whom Jesus' human lineage comes through. And by the way, isn't it interesting that Paul says human lineage because he knows fine well there was a virgin birth and that God was his father. Just a wee tap of the nose to some of my theological cousins who might say that Paul doesn't mention the virgin birth. He assumes it in this passage. He says that Jesus' human lineage comes through the Jews, and it comes through this strain of the Jews. And you see the promise building. But then he's saying to these self-same Jewish people that now the promise has been fulfilled. That's not to say, woohoo, gold taps at Goldberg's. That's not what it's about. It's not about saying that the Jewish people are wonderful and above all, and you know it's all going great for us. It's now for the Jewish people to give away because they're the king of the Jews... The God of the Jews has become the king of the world. And that specific Jewish calling is now being offered out to Gentiles. And this key verse here is about those who he's called for his glory. Look at what Paul says, including us, whom he called not only from among the Jews, but also from among the Gentiles. Great. Now you're going, oh, great. Great technical argument. Fantastic. What difference does that make in my life? I didn't wake up this morning feel like an entitled Jew, did you? Did you? Did you think because I make sacrifice at the temple and because I, I keep the Sabbath and I don't eat bacon sandwiches that I am more righteous than my neighbor who does? You didn't think that, did you? So now you're going, what's this got to do with me? We're getting there. First of all, Paul wants to take us back to Hosea. Now, do you know the story of Hosea? Hosea got married, which sounds great, doesn't it? Except he married a serial adulterer. Indeed, at one point, God tells Hosea to go and buy his wife back from the brothel that she is now working in. He's one of the few people in the Bible, I think I'll take Jeremiah's call over Hosea's call. You with me? And all of this is a big picture for how unfaithful Israel have been. And this is where Paul goes. He goes to a book that screams out to Israel, you've been unfaithful. Indeed, in the book of Hosea, it says, I will take her again into the desert to woo her. There's that thing, there's going to be a crisis, there's going to be another exile. And that's what happens. So I will call, now this is quite confusing to understand what's going on. So this is what he says in Hosea. God says, I will call not my people, and not beloved, I'll call beloved. What Hosea is talking about, God speaking through Hosea, is unfaithful Jews that God's going to bring back. But now Paul's making the application that this now applies to the Gentiles. It applies to Roman citizens. It applies to people who are currently working in Nero's household. People are working in the markets. People are working at the Acropolis or at the Colosseum. It applies to them too. And in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, they will be called sons of the living God. And then he goes back to Isaiah, and of course last week was quoting from Isaiah concerning Israel. Even if the number of Israel's sons are like the sand of the sea, remember God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the sand on the sea, only a remnant shall be saved, for the Lord will bring judgment on the earth, complete and decisive. So again, there's that pointing back that the faithful remnant of Israel, that small grouping that we saw that lineage last week, that the promise is going to flow through them. Hold that thought. I know you've got brain ache at the moment. All right, we're getting to the end of it. And as Isaiah said in an earlier passage, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and been made like Gomorrah. So now Paul's saying, God will choose who he will choose. God's chosen some Gentiles. The promise is working through them, but you guys are like a remnant because, of course, not all the Jews are responding to the gospel. Not all the Gentiles are responding to the gospel. And God has always worked through a remnant. Making sense? Would you like a nice landscape picture to kind of ease the mood a bit? Here we go. Oh, I have to say, not hugely dissimilar to the picture I had when I was gazing out the window at Lauriston House, wishing I wasn't a bottom grade filing clerk. And I actually was in the office when this building here, which is Edinburgh Castle, became the tallest building because they put this enormous flagpole on it. Big Sea King helicopter came in and hovered. It was great because the HEOs upstairs said, come up and watch this. And if your superior or superior says, come and watch this, you can down tools and go look out the window. It's really cool. So we did, and we watched it get put in place, and it became the tallest building in Edinburgh. Which is the most dominating building on this picture? When you look at that picture, which building really stands out? The church. Now, some of you are going, Edinburgh Castle, I get that. And some of you are going, ooh. Does anybody know what building that is? No. It's the Tolbooth Kirk. It's the Tolbooth Kirk. Did anybody know it was called the Tolbooth Kirk? Well done if you did. Now, let's have a wee chat about the Tolbooth Kirk. That's the building that used to be the tallest. It was the highest up building in Edinburgh. Now, here's the Tolbooth Kirk. And actually, if you look around, here's the little church around Castle Terrace, around that way, that's now a Unitarian church. There's another church here. St. Mary's Cathedral's over here. If you look at Edinburgh's skyline, how many churches can you see? dozens and dozens of sandstone spires all over the city. You think if there was 100 people worshiping under each one of those spires, Edinburgh would be in revival. Let me tell you about the Tolbooth Kirk. Pugin, who I'm told was a big deal in Victorian architecture, early Victorian architecture, between the years of 1842 and 1844, was overseeing the project to build Tolbooth Kirk. The Tolbooth Kirk was intended to house the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland, and it was obviously had a congregation as well. 1844. So it was built after Stob Hill, this bit of the church here, was built. It was also built just after the disruption, when Tom Chalmers and a third of Scott's ministers exited the Kirk on the understanding that we'd kind of lost our way. Ostensibly, it was about the selection of a minister, whether it should be the local landed gentry who picked the minister because he ponied up for the stipend, or if it should be the members of the congregation. And the Freekirkers reckoned it should be the members of the congregation. So the church had been in turmoil. The Tolbooth Kirk is built just a few years after that, and there is no mistaking the architectural statement that the Tolbooth Kirk is intended to send to the people of Edinburgh, right? It still looks dark and imposing. It really does. And yet that church only remained an active church for 140 years. The last service, the service of deconsecration, was held in that church in 1984 when I was in second year at high school. It only did 140 years. Do you think when they built it, they intended it to last longer than that? Yeah, well, here's the thing. A church isn't a building. A church is a community of people, and it's gone. Not only is it gone, but the Trunkirk, down further down the Royal Mall, that's gone too. I took the funeral for the lady who was, she and her husband were the last people to be married in the Trunkirk, and that was in the 50s. The Canongate's still got a congregation, but all over Edinburgh, there's churches that... you know, the church on George IV Bridge that used to house the Elam is now Frankenstein's nightclub. The church at the top of Leith Walk was a carpet warehouse for years, and then its facade was saved so they could put a big glass edifice behind it, Greenside. I mean, you can just list them off, can't you? And yet every one of these churches was built for a reason, and they were built believing. I don't for one moment imagine that all these churches were fabaroony, to use, you know, that kind of language. I don't, but there was something there. There was something going on. You know, at St. Stephen's at the bottom of Frederick Street and all that sort of stuff. There's just, these places have gone. So when Paul's talking to a remnant of a remnant, and he's saying God will choose who he chooses, and we understand that there's predestination at work as well as free will, where do we find ourselves in Scotland? Well, here's a headline from the Sunday Herald recently called Why Christianity is in Crisis in Scotland. And look, they've neatly made it into a cross. Would you like to hear something of this? The number of regular churchgoers in Scotland is more than halved in the last 30 years. Are you surprised? No, me neither. Prompting clergy to describe the dramatic decline as a crisis for Christianity. The result of a new survey of Christians across Scotland, seen by the Sunday Herald, this was taken last autumn, shows a record low of just 390,000 people now going to Sunday services, down from 854,000, strikingly enough, in 1984, when the Tolbooth Kirk shut its doors and when records began. Statistics show that only 7% of people in Scotland now attend Christian worship, although I have to say 90% of those go regularly. And the fallen number since 2002 is the equivalent of losing the congregations at the rate of 10 churches a month. The Scottish Church Census, backed by every Christian denomination, saw the questionnaire sent to almost 4,000 congregations in spring 2016 so that clergy can respond to church-going trends. And the first study was carried out in 1984. A key finding was that two-fifths, that's 42% of churchgoers, are 65 or over, suggesting that there could be a sharper decline in numbers unless churches can attract a new generation of worshippers. How do you do that? Projections based on the new data show that numbers attending churches will fall by a further 100,000 in the next 8 years, and it's predicted that only 1 in 20 people in Scotland will go to church by 2025. Lead researcher Peter Brierley said the main reason for decline is the death of people who go to church. And part of the problem is the proportion of people who are in church as elderly is much greater than the population in Scotland as a whole. So you have a great number of churchgoers dying. And the rate of replacement is not as many. And that's the basic reason for decline. Numbers attending church fell in all but one of Scotland's 32 local authority areas between 2002-2016, with a report suggesting that Aberdeenshire has bucked the trend, recording a 2% rise, because there's a steady stream of oil industry people coming from overseas, where church growing remains strong. Go our African and Asian friends. The steepest decline was recorded in Western Bartonshire and Dumfries and Galloway, both down 47%. Big decline in the cities? No, oh, so it goes on. He said that although it's true that people don't go to church today, that doesn't mean the whole of the historical influence of Christianity in Scotland is negated. It's reckoned by the last census there are about 2.9 million Christians in Scotland, but only 390,000 of them were in church that Sunday. And so it goes on. Do you know what the extraordinary thing is? Is I don't think it's actually that difficult for the church to figure out how to reach those missing generations. The thing that's hard is for the existing church to suck up the pain. Now, those of you who are over 65 and have been here a while, I want to pay tribute to you guys. Because over these last years, Gorebridge Parish Church has been through major surgery. How we do things and what we do have transformed. Even though in principle many things have stayed just the same, we still meet for worship, we still sing, we still gather around the Word, we still pray, many of the ways which we do that have changed. And you guys have stayed along and been here and supported. And even though I know for some of you, it's not your favored way of doing things. So I want to salute you for your faithfulness. And we are so thankful for you, because without you, there would not be a church here. But I'm also encouraged that when we look out, when we did the Scottish Church Census, every generation was represented. It was a proportion of the congregation in proportion to its size. Friends, it can be done. The Holy Spirit is still at work. Jesus' blood is still powerful to forgive and heal and set free. Jesus is not done with Scotland yet. Not even close. Not even close. And actually, we may need to humble ourselves and learn from some of our English cousins here, because in places like the Diocese of Bristol, they are seeing extraordinary things happen. How are they doing it? By proclaiming the gospel faithfully and by helping people in trouble. That's how we do it. We proclaim the gospel and feed the hungry. We proclaim the gospel and live it out helping the poor. We proclaim the gospel and find ways to help folks with addiction. We proclaim the gospel and help build into the infrastructure of our communities so that while everybody else is thinking it's a good idea, we're the people actually doing it. In her novel, The Bishop, Michelle Guinness imagines the first female Archbishop of Canterbury, and she sat with the Labour Prime Minister of the day, and they're having their first discussion. And the Archbishop is being asked about what the priorities are going to be and things like that. But one of the things she says to the fictional Prime Minister is a truth. She says, the Christians of this country will do 70% of the voluntary work, will thank you for having the opportunity to do it, and then will dip into their own pockets and pay for it themselves. That's what we do. That's what we do, is it not? I'll just run that past you again. That the Christians in the United Kingdom will do 70% of the voluntary work. They'll thank you for the opportunity for having done it, and they'll dip in the pockets and pay for it themselves. And you're all smiling, because you know that's how we roll. What a fab organization. I've told you before, but when Ross was at college, they reckoned 85% of the youth work that was non-statutory, that wasn't being provided by local councils, was done by the church not faith communities, by the church. So here's the question that I think Paul's passage asks of us. Is if God is predestined to freely open up the way for us to respond to Him, what are we going to do about it? What are we going to do about it? I have a 2-minute extension. Would that be okay? Or are you hankering for your lunch? A paper was given at Presbytery this week. Some of you are going, oh, okay, right, okay. I know why you're doing that. Presbytery is not a noun of best choice, even for some of us ministers sometimes. But I would just ask you to pray for Alistair, because he's now the convener of the business committee at Presbytery, and pray for Mike Watson, who has become the deputy presbytery clerk. I suggested to him that he did it as soon as the job was announced. I sent him a text in the meeting. He said no at that point. I'm glad he listens to God better than he listens to me. And we were presented with a difference between an inherited model of church and a kind of missional model of church. In an inherited model, we expect people to come to us. In a missional model, we go out where people are. In the inherited model, we hold to our traditional patterns. In a missional model, we reshape what we do, holding firmly to our faith and values. In an inherited model, we understand Christian service as church work. In a missional model, we understand that Jesus can use us wherever we are. In an inherited model, we're a member-based organization focused on the needs of our members. But in a missional model, we're a missionary organization focused on how God can use us in His work in the world. In an inherited model, we measure success by membership statistics. In a missional model, we measure success by a whole range of factors. Membership is only one of them. In an inherited model, the wider community should contribute to keep the church going. In a missional model, the church contributes to the community's well-being in sacrificial ways. In an inherited model, the church is driven by maintenance to keep things going. In a missional model, it's driven by missional thinking. How do we reach people? In an inherited model, they're averse to change without good worked out, cosseted, proven plans. I like that. In a missional model, we're ready for change and willing to experiment and to take risks. That paper was accepted by the Presbytery of Lothian. And although there was a 40-minute debate over whether that was going to be, it was. And actually, I got a nudge from the Holy Spirit to bunk off the marriage course and to go to Presbytery, and I took part in that debate. God is at work. Even though around about us there's empty churches and declining memberships and some congregations that will have to close, even though round about us there are Christians who are at the moment distant from church and are struggling out there on their own, God is at work in a remnant within the church in Scotland to renew and restore. And He's relocating people back where they need to be so that we as a community can reach those in need. Because friends, if I was on my own doing a Bible study with my two chums, we couldn't have a community recycling project. We wouldn't be running the Midlothian Food Bank. We wouldn't be gearing up to do Hope Springs. And we would not have a structured youth ministry which is bankrolled by the wonderful people of this church. As we pull together, God's intention for this community is worked out. And as we do so, people see Jesus in us. So here's my question. Will we allow the Holy Spirit to continue to shape us? Will we be shaped by grace? Will we continue to make those difficult decisions, those risk-taking decisions, to muck together, to love one another, so that as God works out His sovereign purpose, we freely choose in His grace to respond? There is nothing more important in our lives. And if we do, we will be a community of people who are more like Jesus, who see more of His kingdom come, and who see the community around about us transformed. And friends, if He's chosen us for that, should we be getting on with it? Shall we pray?